Well, good morning, Desert Springs Church. It is so good to be back here in this room with you all. Eight and a half years ago since we have planted Christ Church, and it seems like a moment, and it seems like a lifetime, and it's all of it in the one thing, but it is so good to be here with you. I have always been a bit of a contrarian. In fact, my freshman year of high school, even though taking Spanish would have been the best, most practical choice to take in Texas, and then here in New Mexico, certainly, I decided to take German, really useful. But because everyone takes Spanish, I wanted to do something different. I took 2 more years of German in college, but then hadn't spoken a word of German for like 6 or 7 years after college. I've told this story to some of you before, but one morning in 2010, when we were still living in Austin, I was at a coffee shop, and a man sat next to me, and I saw him reading Der Spiegel, a German newspaper, and I asked him about it, why he was reading, and it turns out he was an executive for Motorola, and his business was taking him to Germany once a month or twice a month or so, and he was doing everything possible to help improve his language. One way he was trying to improve his language, not only reading German newspapers, was to also attend a Stammtisch, which is a regular German gathering where you just come and sit around a table and you just speak German. This was a lunch every Wednesday at the downtown German Texas Heritage Society in Austin. No English, German only, and he invited me to go with him. So I was pumped. I decided to then go on like a 2-week refresher. I hadn't spoken German in several years, so I spent an hour or two each day going through vocabulary flashcards. I began reading the Bible in German again. I decided that this chance sit-down next to a man in a coffee shop was God's providence leading me to become a fluent German speaker. In 6 months or so, I would begin speaking German only in our household. My children would become fluent German speakers. Who knows? We might just go on to plant a church in Germany one day. All from this chance encounter and then these once-a-week gatherings at the German Stammtisch. So 2 weeks later, I showed up to the Stammtisch, and my German guy, my Motorola guy, he's not there. And there was no one there who was under 60 years old. They were all native speakers. They were annoyed that I was there. They were not at all interested. I could barely keep up. And an hour later, I left frustrated. I didn't go back. I never opened the flashcards again. I've never read the Bible in German again. My boys do not speak German. And I can confidently say, well, I think that we will not plant a church in Germany. What happened? I was really excited for 2 weeks. I had really good intentions. This thing was going to happen, and then it didn't. Well, this wasn't a New Year's resolution then. It was the summertime. But it might as well could have been. After all, learning something new, often learning a new language, is one of the most common resolutions that we make. Perhaps you can sympathize with my story, with a past resolution that you've made around New Year's. My guess is you can. And I know this by looking at the statistics. 75% of Americans are still going in their first week of New Year's, like right now. They're still going. Which sounds great, except that 25% of Americans have already quit 5 days later. This year, from several different places, I've heard for the first time of Quitting Friday or Quitter's Day, which is the second Friday of the year, which is next Friday, in which 80% of Americans have now given up on their resolutions. 80%. So while 25% are going strong in week one, 80% have quit by week two. In fact, only 8% of Americans fulfill their New Year's resolutions a year later. They're still going 12 months later. So it's likely that you have made a resolution. You have, in your past or even in this last week, you have gotten frustrated, you have gotten lazy, you have gotten distracted, and then you quit. So how should we as Christians think about things such as New Year's resolutions? How should we think about change in general? Are resolutions helpful? Should we commit? Should we resolve to change? Should we be getting better? And if so, why? And then all importantly, how? These are great questions. And I hope to answer them this morning by looking through what Paul has to say in Philippians 3. Over the years, I have been really helped and influenced by a book by Tim Chester called You Can Change. And I'm told, Alex tells me, that there's at least a copy or two out in the book nook that you can find after this service. You Can Change by Tim Chester. And his first three chapters are titled, What Would You Like to Change? Why Would You Like to Change? And How Are You Going to Change? Perhaps you've seen this week, Apple has a commercial out this week about Quitter's Day, selling the Apple Watch as your means and accountability and motivation for change. But this morning, we're going to use those Tim Chester chapter titles as an outline to hopefully see that the gospel, the power of the Spirit, are the only full sources and means for change, not an Apple Watch. The gospel gives us the right goal, the gospel gives us the right motivation, and the gospel gives us the right method of change. And that's what we're going to think through and what our outline will be this evening or this morning. The goal of change, the motivation of change, the method of change. But before we get there, if you have your Bible, open to Philippians 3, and I'm just going to read the second half of verse 4 through verse 14. Paul writes, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in the first two chapters, Paul has been expressing his thanks to the Philippian church for their partnership in the gospel. He is writing from jail, but he is joyfully content because the gospel is advancing and many are believing. Apparently, though, there is some selfishness in the church. There is some disunity in the church. So he writes for them to complete his joy by being of the same mind, by having the same love, for them to be selfless and humble, just as Christ has humbled himself. But in chapter 3, we see a bit of a shift in Paul's writing. He begins to address some false teachers in Philippi who were apparently claiming superiority over the church because of their Jewish heritage. They are confident in their flesh. They are confident in their works, their cultural or their genetic heritage. But Paul says that he has no confidence in his flesh. In verse 4, he essentially says that if these false teachers have reason to claim superiority over you, I have reason to claim superiority over them. As far as Jewishness went, he was top shelf, verse 5. He was from the kingly tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious and cultural guardian of Israel. He was blameless in every respect to the law. But in describing his pedigree, Paul then moves into accounting language. It's as if he's got his moral ledger open in front of him, and he is weighing the balances. As one commentator says, after his conversion to Christ, Paul recalculates the value of all the advantages of his family and of his accomplishments, his social class, and his moral achievements, and then he enters a new bottom line. They all add up to one overwhelming disadvantage, one huge loss. Paul had been trusting in and pursuing after a bunch of stuff as his main goal, as the end point of his entire identity. But he came to realize that not only were these things a unsatisfying end point, they were actually preventing him what he should be moving toward all along, preventing him towards what should have been his goal all along, which now he realizes is what? To know Christ. which is, he came to find out, the only way to know God, to be made right before him, what he actually, in his heart of hearts, actually wanted all along. Here's the point. Do you want to make a resolution this year? It should be this: to know Christ. Paul says that everything else, comparatively speaking, is entirely worthless. And not only that, but if you are a Christian and if you make a bunch of other goals, losing weight, reading more, learning a language, relaxing more, these are all good, beneficial, worthwhile goals towards making. But if knowing Christ is not your ultimate goal, those other things might just actually prevent you from the thing you should be moving toward all along, knowing Christ. Why? Well, because if these goals end on themselves, if they are the thing to which you're moving, if they collapse in on themselves, then they are really just about me, about what I get. We'll talk a bit more about this when we get to our motivations, but in one of his more famous essays, C.S. Lewis wrote about first things and second things. Lewis writes that the woman who makes a dog the center of her life loses in the end not only her human usefulness and dignity, but even the proper pleasure of dog keeping. Perhaps you know a dog or a cat lady who has her animals as her highest and chief goal, but in so doing then actually becomes an irresponsible animal owner. In this case, Lewis says the lady has put second things. What are the second things? Her animals. She has put second things first, and in so doing has ceased to then be able to do the first things. She has lost the first things of human usefulness. She has lost dignity and pleasure, both for herself and for her animals. In pursuing the lower thing, the second thing, she's losing all things altogether. But Lewis says, put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. Indeed, verse 8, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know Christ should be the first thing that we pursue. Pursue that, and we get second things thrown in. Pursue second things first, and we get nothing. Now, that's not to say that if you pursue Christ this year, if you just make knowing Christ your highest and ultimate goal, you'll lose weight. You get the second things thrown in. Pursue Christ and you'll get stronger. You'll just learn a language automatically or something. No, but too often we treat Christianity, if it were actually simply just a life of the pursuit of second things, which is why we often think of the Christian life as just one giant to-do list. This year I'm going to be better, we say, because I'm going to read my Bible. This year, I'm going to be better because I'm going to make it to church more often. This year, I'm going to get sober or I'm going to drink less. This year, I'm going to be more responsible and I'm going to make changes in how I use the internet or my smartphone. This year is the year that I'm going to kick this new gambling habit. If this is all Christianity is to you, the pursuit of second things, then you've missed the entire point. Have you ever resolved to read the Bible in a year? And then by January, because you've missed a few days or even a week, now you are just like crushed under the weight of failure and of guilt, and then you just quit altogether? Is it possible that you've committed to the second thing, reading the Bible, a good thing, and not to the first thing, knowing Christ, of using the Bible, of reading the Bible as a means to an end, to know Christ, rather than the end of itself? The pursuit of second things, the benefits of knowing Christ, doesn't mean that you will automatically get Christ. And if this is what Christianity is to you, it also doesn't give you the accomplishment of the second things. These second things become unmerciful taskmasters, crushing you under the weight of performance and disappointment. Now, every time this time of year, there are lots and lots of blog posts or podcasts out there, even Christian blog posts and podcasts encouraging like a one-year Bible reading plan. One a couple years ago that I read said this: I don't perform this annual romp through scripture to make God any happier with me. I do it because it makes me happier with him. This is our goal, to be happy in Christ and to know him deeply. Paul says, Second half of verse 8, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He wants to know more and more and more and more of Christ. Everything about the risen, the resurrected, the ascended, and reigning Lord Jesus. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and the love of Christ Jesus? Who is he? What has he done? Who is he? What is he doing? What is the power of the resurrection in my life? This changes us. The right goal transforms us. Paul says that all other religious pursuits that do not have Christ and his glory as its goal should be considered rubbish, garbage, a giant loss at the religious bottom line. So if you are in Christ, in 12 months from now, the first week of January, and you have lost 20 pounds, you have read more books, you have learned a new language, these are all good things. They are all admirable and beneficial in their own right. But if you do not, 12 months from now, know Christ more than what was it for? Now we'll see that it can be good to still consider and to make resolutions toward these second things. But J.I. Packer asks, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we have in this life? To know God. What is the best thing in life? To know God. We must first have the right goal, to know God, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But while we must have the right goal for change, we must also have the right motivation. So secondly, the motivation of change. Paul goes on in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So he has committed to know Christ above all other religious ventures, but why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He presses on to grab hold of, to capture Christ, to apprehend Christ. But why? Because Christ has first grabbed hold of him. Because Christ has captured him, because he is apprehended by the Lord Jesus. In other words, Christ's divine love and sacrifice and grace has now become Paul's driving motivation for change. Which, if we'd be honest with ourselves, if we are truly honest, often for our motivation, for why we want to change, God's love for us, the sacrificing love and grace of the Lord Jesus, are very often not our motivation for change, right? If that's the case, if grace isn't typically our motivation for change, what are our motivations for change? Even for noble efforts of change, like Bible reading or church attendance, what are often our motivations? Tim Chester offers three common motivations. The first is to prove myself to God. This can often be my first motivation for wanting change in my life, to prove myself to God. While most of us would never answer on a theology exam that we are saved by our good works, how often do we live as if we are? That God is more pleased with me when I am regularly reading my Bible, when I'm at church or community group, when I'm not lusting or angry or gossiping or jealous. Now, this deserves some nuance because we can see all over the New Testament that God does have fatherly displeasure over sin. He desires for us to find our joy in him and in him alone. He desires for us to, in obedience and righteousness, find joy in our life for his glory, for our good. But we often can go about the Christian life just kind of pretending and performing, pretending that we're not as bad as we think that we are, so reducing our need for a big, big Savior. After all, if we're not that bad, then we don't need a really great Savior. A very small Savior will do to rescue us out of kind of just somebody who's not as bad as like all the rest of the people out there. We compare ourselves with the world out there and, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. So I can pretend that I am not as bad as I really am, or I can perform my way, so I think, into God's good pleasure. And if performance, even subconsciously, becomes our motivation for change, we'll never actually succeed. Why? Because we'll never perform our way into perfect righteousness. One theologian has famously and provocatively said, "The thing that really separates us from God is not so much our sin, but our damnable good works." Now, I don't love that sentence. Maybe it creates a bit of a false dichotomy, as if our sin actually isn't separating us from God. But I think the shocking half of that sentence actually is right, that our good works can also be damning, can also separate us from God. Wasn't this Paul's conclusion, after all? When his good works were done with the wrong motivation, performing so that God would accept him, not only were his good works not good enough, but they were in fact damnable. They were keeping him from knowing Christ because he had depended only on himself. That is, he had no need for Jesus. Now, though, on this side of conversion and of the cross, Paul says that he depends not on his own righteousness, not on his own good works, but verse 9, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is a righteousness that God gives to him. Proving yourself to God is an inadequate motivation for real and lasting change. Why? Because you can't and you won't do enough. But perhaps you might not want to consciously change to prove yourself to God, but you might want to change maybe for a second motivation, to prove yourself to others. But I want change to prove myself to others. Anyone resonate with these scenarios? Well, everyone else is committing to reading a Bible reading plan this year, so I guess I need to also. The rest of the church is going to read the Bible, so I guess I will. No one expects me to keep this resolution, whatever it is, because they've seen me fail so many times before, so this year I'm going to show them. I don't get the attention that I once did because I think I'm not as attractive as I once was, so this year I'm going to get stronger. This year I'm going to lose those extra pounds. This last year, in fact, my whole life, I've never had that much to add in conversation. So this year, I'm going to read more books. This year is the year that I'm going to finally begin to sound knowledgeable. But you know what's common in all of those scenarios? The worship of the self. How's that? Well, because you want to fit in. You want people to think you're successful. You want to be noticed. You want to sound smart. You want people to think more highly of you. Again, if your motivation is actually keeping you from worshiping Christ because you can't stop worshiping yourself, then you're just going to be crushed under the weight of the pursuit of more and more and more praise. I need more people to like or accept me, but this is a dissatisfying and never-ending pursuit. The pursuit of praise, the pursuit of commendation from others is like cups of sand over and over and over when you are just dying of thirst in the desert. It does nothing. You can get all the praise in the world, but then you begin to just crave the praise. You can receive 100 compliments, but then it's the one criticism that you think about and dwell on all week long. Any of you guys that were preaching regularly? Yeah, this is true. It's the one bit of criticism that you can't let go of, even though 100 to 1, people have just given you so much praise and compliments. Has this been true in your life? The pursuit of praise, the worship of self, changing for proving something to others will not last. It will not lastingly motivate you. Lastly, though, perhaps you don't find yourself trying to prove yourself to God or to others. Well, you're lying. But perhaps you will at least then, a third wrong motivation, try to prove yourself to yourself. This time is different. I can do this. This year, I can do it. I'm tired of being a failure. I don't like the way that I feel about this. I feel so guilty about that. So this year, I'm going to change it. But again, did you hear? What were the pronouns there? I, I can do this. I'm strong enough. I can be smart enough. I can be better than all of those people out there. Again, this is only the worship of the self. It is not God-directed. And if you are honest with yourself, your willpower is just not strong enough, is it? It's not. You know yourself. You know this to be true of yourself. And so what? If we shouldn't necessarily be motivated by working our way into God's pleasure, into or out of what are the perceived perception of others, or even into our own perception of ourselves, if the motivation for change is actually the grace of Christ, that he has first grabbed hold of me, that I press on to make him my own because he has made me his own, and that I have been bought with a price and no longer belong to myself, but in body and soul to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If my motivation is God-focused, first things first, and my actions are reflective and responsive, well, should I just kind of float along this year? Doing my best, doing what I can by grace, a little bit here, a little bit there. After all, I kind of know myself. It seems like any real efforts towards change maybe just kind of turn into this checklist of legalism. Are all efforts towards change inevitably roads to legalism? No. Paul says, one thing I do, verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. While we will never be saved by our effort, living to know God and to love him actually requires effort. Paul knows that he has not been made perfect yet, but nevertheless, he presses on. He is straining forward to make Jesus his own because Jesus has made him his own. He is actually trying to obey and doing so out of the right motivation, which is the saving grace of God. Knowing Christ, the transforming power of the good news of his life and death and resurrection becomes both the goal and the motivation for change in Paul's life. Okay, so maybe you're convinced that change shouldn't be about your looking good, about your personal self-improvement just for self-improvement. It should be about your knowledge and love of God. It should be about God's glory. But now what? How do I change? Practically, what do I do? Well, thirdly, now, the method of change. How does Paul say that he will make knowing Christ his own? How will he change? Back to verses 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He has not arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, it's tempting to think that this means that we should just forget about everything in the past. Never again considering or thinking about anything that has ever happened in your past. Never again thinking about or considering your mistakes or your failures or your habits. But look, Wednesday morning, January 1st, this last Wednesday, on Wednesday morning, this was not a redo, right? Wednesday morning was not just, you didn't wake up as a complete blank slate. A new person. You might have a new calendar, but you are bringing your old self, your old habits, straight into 2025. You're bringing your broken relationships, your sinful and self-motivated, self-worshipping motivations. You are bringing your laziness. You are bringing your frustrations, your discontentments into 2025. Midnight, from Tuesday to Wednesday, is like as complete arbitrary a marker as you could imagine. It's completely arbitrary. Nothing happened when we all counted down. Or if you were like me, you were long asleep a couple hours before. It does not separate you from the person of last year to the person of this year. What Paul is saying is that whatever is behind him, perhaps the 2020 version of you, whatever is behind you, successes or failures, all of that is actually now irrelevant towards your present pursuit of Christ, toward your present straining now toward him. Paul is saying that he will now, whatever came before, he will now pursue him for the rest of his days. As much as we'd like for midnight on Tuesday night to be some like magic potion, some magic spell that brings change, 5 days now of reality show you that that's not true, right? 5 years of 2025, much like 2024. You are still you. But you know what? That's actually a relief, isn't it? One pastor says, grace doesn't look over our past because that is exactly the place that grace looks to do its work. God is not looking for self-righteous religious do-gooders. He is pursuing wretched sinners who realize their inadequacy, who realize their unrighteousness and come to him now with the open hands of faith. These are the people God can work with. These are the people that God can save, that he can transform, empty vessels that he can fill. So perhaps you're hearing me and thinking, well, I shouldn't make any resolution then this year other than knowing Christ. But that's not quite what I'm saying. To know Christ should be the first goal, but second goals are actually the road that we move along to know Christ. Second things become the trajectory toward the first thing. We call these spiritual disciplines: reading the Bible, praying, coming to church, meeting with God's people. I've heard it said that I can only remember about 5 meals in my life. Is that true? If you like made a list, maybe 5, 10 meals in your life that are especially memorable or noteworthy, but all the other ones kept me alive. No one quiet time is likely to change your life. No one Sunday service is likely to change your life, which kind of takes the pressure off of Ryan and me. None of these things are memorable. I sometimes struggle with this as a preacher, that like 3 weeks from now, no one is going to remember anything I said. But they all kept you alive. Daily Bible reading. No one church service is going to change your life, likely, but a lifetime of coming to church will change your life. Even more, if you've never read the Bible before or with very little intentionality, it may be very confusing if you started reading the Bible this year. And in the first several days, the first several weeks, the first several months, even perhaps the first several years, just like if you went to the gym on January 1st, on Wednesday, for the first time in a year, it was hard, wasn't it? If you don't regularly exercise, exercise is difficult. If you don't regularly read the Bible, reading the Bible can be difficult. You may not feel like you're growing, but just like at the gym, you will be. God's word is slowly getting inside you so that your new resolutions, what began as resolutions, now are just becoming lifelong habits that are now just becoming second nature, that take very little willpower, actually. Walking with God through Christ by the Spirit becomes second nature in an actual way of life. But it has to start somewhere. And at the beginning of the year, this is a great time to make resolutions that commit to straining forward, to pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. St. Augustine once summed up his teenaged years. He's looking back when he was a teenager. And he said that, he summed up his teenage years as this: "Oh Lord, give me chastity, give me self-control, but not yet." He always wanted to delay change. He never decisively wanted change. But you don't just switch on conviction. You don't just switch on chastity or self-control. You don't just switch on courage or obedience or faithfulness in the future. You actually become those things. Or the inverse is true, that you'll never be what you're not becoming. Look, change can be very, very hard. It can be very difficult. We are weak people with weak bodies, with weak motivations, with very weak desires even. But here's the thing, Christian, you don't actually have to struggle with the same sin that you're struggling with now 10 years from now. It's possible. In fact, likely. This is true, that God transforms his people by his Spirit. He changes them. And what hope is there for that in us? Now thinking about myself 10 years from now, I can be free of this, whatever it is. But Christian, it does not have to be 10 years from now. Lord, give me chastity and self-control, but not yet. It can be true 5 years from now. It can be true 1 year from now, that the Lord might change you. You can change with God's help, by the power of the Spirit, and the life of this church, you can change. And yet, though I make commitments to him, I must first realize that he has committed all things together for my good of becoming more like Christ. He has resolved, first and foremost, toward my change, that though I will have ups and downs, if I am united to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, by faith and through the forgiveness of my sins, that God is actually and ultimately for me, not against me, but he is more committed to my holiness than even I am. This requires a long-term perspective, that I will fail this year, and yet your grace is sufficient. When I showed up at the Stammtisch at the German Texan Heritage Society, I had a very short-sighted, all or nothing perspective. I was either going to become a fluent German speaker with my whole family and plant a church in Germany or never speak a word of German again. It was like a toggle switch, black or white, all or nothing. And as I approached that old downtown building, I wasn't thinking about the next hour being a frustrating hour, a failure of an hour. And so at the first moment of frustration, I bailed. And my guess is, this is the reason why 80% of us or so won't make it through 2 weeks of our New Year's resolutions. That we don't have a hard, long-haul perspective. Certainly over the next 12 months, but even more towards eternity. And so the first time we encounter frustration or failure, we quit. That we should not be surprised, we should not be shocked when we prove ourselves to be who we actually are. Weak sinners, the same weak sinners from 2024. But the problem with that is that it requires a long perspective, and we as Americans hate it. We don't like the long term. We want to be fixed in 15 minutes a day with 3 easy payments of $39.95. But this is why we quit. The shock of our sin becomes too much, and we forget that his grace is sufficient. You cannot make decisions for 60 years from now. You cannot make decisions for 10 years from now, for 5 years from now, for 1 year from now. Do you know what I mean? You are not living then. All you have is today. So just be faithful in the next thing. Be faithful today. You cannot choose faithfulness for January of 2026, but you can choose faithfulness for January 5th, 2025. And then tomorrow when you wake up, you can do it again on January 6th. And then again, and then again. You'll never be what you aren't becoming. Just be faithful in the next thing. And when you fail in the next thing, because you will, forgetting what is behind, let grace do its work of transformation and press on. When you fail tomorrow in January 6th, press on towards January 7th. Not to prove yourself to God, not to prove yourself to others, not to prove yourself to yourself, but to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Resolve toward change. I don't care if you say it's a New Year's resolution, but resolve toward growth. Resolve toward sanctification. Resolve toward becoming like Jesus, who lives like him, who loves like him, who acts like him, who reacts like him. If nothing else, resolve toward reading the Bible this year, or more of the Bible this year. But do this because knowing Christ is your highest goal. Because his glory made known in your life and in the world is your greatest motivation. And with his sustaining grace as your only source and method, you will fail in your resolutions. I guarantee it. No way around it. But it does not have to be all or nothing. Christ has not failed in living righteously for you. The Spirit will not fail in his work of transforming you. And if you are in Christ, God the Father will not fail in his forgiveness and of his welcoming grace for you, his welcoming and fatherly pleasure of you. After all, he is more resolved toward your holiness than you are. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your steadfast love, your patience with your failing children, but that you welcome us as your adopted sons and daughters, not based on our performance, but because of our greater brother, your son, the Lord Jesus. That you are pleased with us because you are pleased with him. But now, as part of your family, as being taken out of the courtroom and into the family room, Lord, help us to live into the family name. Help us to live into the family business. Help us to live into the identity that we have as your beloved sons and daughters. Help us, we pray. Help us, give us clarity and discernment on some of the things that we ought to be thinking toward this year and putting to death in our life, that we ought to be thinking about as roads and means towards knowing Christ this year in our life. God, I pray for this church that they would encourage one another along the way as they go, in their successes and in their failures, as they together know the Lord Jesus and become like him. We pray for this next year that might it be a year of joy, of contentment, of dying sin, for our joy and for your glory, we pray. Amen.